Well, good morning, everybody. As I get started this morning, I want to first just ask for your indulgence, like some of you have been. I'm feeling a little under the weather this morning, so I appreciate Josh kind of helping and taking the bulk of the service this far. I think the technical diagnosis for it is called the crud. Some of you have had this, and it was kind of interesting this morning chatting with Brian and Rebecca before the service. They asked, so be honest, you just kind of lost your voice yesterday screaming for the Hawks, right? And I said, unfortunately, no. My cheering yesterday kind of sounded like this. Go! It was really bad. And then I realized I was talking with Karen a little bit later this morning. I kind of feel like if this whole pastor thing doesn't work out, I might have a career as like a nighttime jazz DJ. Welcome to the smooth, easy listening sounds of KLVN. All right, let's hope the pastor thing works. So as we get going this morning, I would just ask you to pray for me over these next few minutes as I try to work my way through this for the third time. I say that partly selfishly because of the moment, but also just, I do encourage you to pray for those that lead us in worship, for Brian and Rebecca and for Ryan, for everybody who's gathers, whether it's this service or any service. Always remember that what goes on in this room is something we do together. Just because somebody is in front or off in a choir or whatnot doesn't mean that they're different. I mean, they're just helping us. We create this worship experience together. So always appropriate to pray for those that are giving their time and their efforts to lead us both before and during the service. So if you'll pray for me during the service, I will pray for us right now as we turn our attention to the scripture, to God's word. Would you pray with me, please? God, this morning I do pray that your spirit of truth, who I believe has already been at work, you have drawn us to this place. I don't think any of us are here by accident. I believe you're in the room. I believe that as a gift of grace, you indwell many of us who you have claimed and called your own and united to Christ. And so I pray that by the power of your Spirit, your same Spirit who inspired these words of Luke's gospel to be written and kept safe through the ages, that your Spirit would now be our teacher and our guide. And would you speak to us the words we need to hear today? For some, that might be some words of encouragement. Others, maybe a little bit of conviction. But the truth is, we need it all. So speak to us now, and I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in your bulletin each week, we usually put in a little insert that's there. There's a white one. Oftentimes, it's just blank, so you have a place to write down some notes. I'm going to ask you to pull that out, if you would, and grab something to write with. There's pencils in the pew rack in front of you if you need one of those, if you don't have one in your pocket or your purse or whatnot. But I want to encourage you to get pen and paper ready, because I'm going to ask you a question, and I want to have you write down your response. Now, just so you know, there's no right way to do this. You know, literature lovers, you can write beautiful flowing sentences. Engineers, you can do bullet points. That's fine. Doesn't really matter. But put it in your own words, your answer to the question. And by the way, nobody else needs to see this. This is not something that's going to get passed around. So this is just for you. But I do want you to write down your answer to a question that some of you might not be surprised that this is the question I ask. And the question is simply this. Who is Jesus? So I'm going to give you about just 60 seconds. Can you write down, just kind of scribble out, either again bullet points, prose, whatever, your own response to that question. Who is Jesus? So if you want to keep writing, go ahead. That's fine. And it would be fascinating in some ways, though, to hear different responses. I'm not going to ask you to share, but I would guess that we all respond to this question, who is Jesus, in some different ways. Some of us maybe kind of turn to theological answers. Some of us write very personal answers to that question. But I would imagine for many of us, we feel like we have already answered this question. And truthfully, we all have, even if we've given an answer to that question subconsciously. But here's the thing. If Jesus is at all who the scriptures say he is and who many of us claim he is, the eternal Son of God, the one in whom life is truly found, the Alpha and the Omega, the lover of our souls, the only one who was truly human since the fall and shows us how to live rightly with God and with others, the one who, through his death and resurrection, sets us free from sin and death and gives us life eternal. If Jesus is all of this and more, then we will never fully and completely answer that question, who is Jesus? Maybe here's another way to look at it. Christy and I have been married now for a little over 20 years. I know many in our congregation, we're blessed with folks who've been married for decades and decades longer than that, 60, in some cases 70 years. But I'll tell you this, even after two decades, I am still getting to know Christy, which is a good thing. Because, I mean, just consider how boring and how flat and how lifeless and how loveless even would marriage be if I had her all figured out after year one. But Christy, I continue to discover, is this wonderfully complex, intriguing, fascinating, delightful person whom I continue to enjoy getting to know better and experiencing more in the sanctity of a marital union. So if that is true for the way we relate to another finite, broken yet sacred person, how much more will it be true for the infinite Son of God, Jesus? Now, many of you probably already heard me say this because I say it often and I'm going to say it again this morning. This question, I do believe, is the most important question any person will ever answer. Who is Jesus? And it is also the question that is at the center of our next set of texts in our survey of the Gospel of Luke. So let's go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 is where we're going to pick up. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew rack. By all means, just if you need to use the table of contents to find Luke, that's okay. I don't ever want anybody to feel embarrassed about that. If you've got it on your phone, I know some people are doing that, or bring it in a tablet, pull it up. But just helpful to have it in some form in front of you. So go ahead and Luke chapter 4 is where we're at. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind us of some of what we explored last Sunday. You might recall that we saw that during the temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness, Jesus had his identity challenged. Repeatedly, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then do this or do that." The devil is challenging Jesus to deny himself, and subsequently with that, to deny God the Father and God the Spirit. The devil is trying to put a wedge within the very Trinity itself. But Jesus emerged from that desert wilderness knowing who he truly is and what he's come to do. And so now it is those who Jesus meets around the region of Galilee that are having the identity crisis of sorts as they're trying to grasp Jesus' true identity. So in this next section of the gospel, Luke is going to take us through three scenes. There are three vignettes that are going to reveal three things: that Jesus is a teacher, Jesus is a deliverer, and Jesus is a healer. And we're going to look at each in turn, but we'll spend a little extra time with the first one. So first, Jesus the teacher. After that trial in the desert wilderness, Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus goes back to the region of his childhood. So follow along, I'll read aloud a little bit for us here. Verse 14, Luke writes, "That Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him." I'll pause there a moment. So empowered by the Spirit of God, who has descended upon him at his baptism and guided him through the wilderness, Jesus now begins his ministry as an itinerant teacher and preacher. And he very quickly gains notoriety. In fact, the word behind that English word that's translated there is news about him. The word Luke uses actually is the root of our English word fame. So Jesus has got this reputation before he enters the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. People are giving him much acclaim and glory. But then Luke gives us some more specifics when he describes what happens when Jesus returns specifically to his hometown of Nazareth. Let's pick up verse 16. It says that he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And again, we'll pause there. So Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as he did every week. And I love this, because Jesus doesn't skip church. It's important to him. He made gathering with others on a weekly basis a part of his weekly rhythm. He was committed to it. It was his custom. It was his habit. It was a priority. But it might be helpful to understand that these worship gatherings were pretty significantly different than ours. A first century Jewish synagogue could be made up of any time you needed a minimum of 10 men to be together, to gather, to form that synagogue. And out in these more rural areas, there wasn't necessarily defined leadership. We often kind of might think about the priesthood, the priests that would gather and do the ministry at the temple in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices and the offerings that all was there. Didn't have that kind of setup out in the more rural areas. So the synagogue would have these men would gather and their families, the women, the children would be on the outside, and the men would come, and they had a set liturgy that was there, including reciting what was known as the Shema, kind of a foundational affirmation of faith from the Hebrew scriptures. There would be readings and there would be prayers that would be there. But without having, you know, a paid clergy or a set rabbi who oversaw it, often they would turn to, well, perhaps an itinerant teacher to preach on whatever the text was for the day, even if he was the local boy who had gone off and made for a name for himself and now come back, as it was with Jesus. So two things to notice here. First, not just what Jesus is teaching, but also that he is teaching it all. First, the what. The passage from Isaiah 61 that Jesus reads was regularly interpreted to apply to the Messianic age. These Jewish women and men and folks who were there were anticipating this time to come of a jubilee when debts would be canceled and slaves would be freed, and it was a time that was going to be ushered in by one who was called the Messiah, or the Christ, which literally means the Anointed One. Jesus boldly claims that he is that Anointed One. Using the prophecy of Isaiah as his launching pad, he says, "See, this is what Messiah has promised to do, and this is what I'm doing now. See how that works out? I am preaching a message of good news to the poor, and pardoning prisoners, and giving the blind their sight back, and freeing up all those who are oppressed." And by the way, these are going to be themes of Jesus' life and ministry, and themes that come out over and over again throughout the Gospel of Luke over these coming weeks. We're going to see this. But for now, Luke tells us that the words from Jesus' lips are gracious. That people marvel and wonder at just how kind and even attractive the message of Jesus is. And I want us to understand that this what of Jesus is still what Jesus is up to today. Only now the Spirit of Jesus is upon us, those who are called out to be a part of his church. The priorities of Jesus then must be our priorities. That's why we partner with ministries like Jacob's Well or Prisoners for Christ in ministering to the needs of the poor and prisoners in our community and our world. Likewise, the words of Jesus must be our words. We must speak to one another and to a hurting and skeptical and often even hostile world, must speak with grace and compassion and kindness. There's no place for judgment and condemnation. But remember, it's not only what Jesus is teaching that's significant, it's also that he is teaching at all. If you still got your Bible open, skip to the end of the chapter, verse 42. I want to kind of pick up something there. Luke tells us, we'll read three verses here, starting at 42. Luke says that at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So again, first, Jesus goes back to the desert wilderness, not because he's looking to pick another fight with the devil, but he goes back there because he seeks it out, because it is in the solitude there that he can best encounter and connect with God the Father. But when he returns, he reiterates his mission to all who would hear it. This is the work of God, the work that God has sent me to do, and that is to spread the good news of God's kingdom. So the point here is we've got to remember that the life and the ministry of Jesus matters. The life of Jesus matters. Now, before we kind of say, well, of course it does, and just kind of dismiss that, I want us to think about how often we kind of, if particularly those of us who are church people, we can skip past this pretty easily. I had the experience the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. Our family took a little time off. We went down to the Portland area. We had a chance to hang out with my in-laws. And while we were there that Sunday morning, went to church with them. They go to this wonderful evangelical church that's there, vibrant, some wonderful worship that morning. And so we had a chance to be involved in that. We're singing and we're praying. And the worship leader is up front. And he's playing the guitar and kind of had been leading us in the songs and in some prayers. And was just kind of making some comments between the songs. And he kind of made a phrase that said something that just kind of caught my attention. He talked about how, this is, the Sunday after Christmas, and we've been celebrating the fact that God has come, that Jesus came that first Christmas. But then he jumped right to, let's not forget why Jesus came. Jesus came to die for us. And something about the way he said that just kind of caught my attention. Well, wait a minute. Boy, we just jumped from cradle to cross. And we skipped over something, didn't we? I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm a big fan of what Jesus does on the cross, but is there something else going on here? See, I think sometimes we can fall into two different errors around all this. On one hand, we begin to discount the vast distance and difference between divinity and humanity. So we negate what really an incredible miracle the incarnation and Christmas really is, that God actually came to earth to bridge that gap between divine and human. We sometimes so domesticate God, we have little sense of God's otherness, God's holiness, God's glory. We get this sense, a lot of us, that we talk about God as being God's my co-pilot. God is, we talk about God being the man upstairs. God, we tend to think, is always accessible to help whenever I'm in need. We treat God, it's kind of like those State Farm commercials they show all the time in the football games. The guy gets in trouble and they sing the little song, like a good neighbor, my God is there. Poof, God shows up and he can help me get a parking place. And we start forgetting that we are creature and God is creator. And there's this enormous gap between divinity and humanity that we cannot bridge. And so God does at Christmas, comes down to earth in the form of a child, and takes on human flesh like yours and mine, becomes one of us. And there's something miraculous in that that we do well to remember. And more than that, that same Jesus, that babe of Bethlehem, grows to be a man, lives a life with intent and purpose. We cannot discount the life and ministry of Jesus. The years that Jesus spends on earth are not just filler. He's not just hanging out and killing time until they kill him. Again, verse 43. He said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God because that is why I was sent. Jesus understood that he had something important to say, something to teach us. So it only makes sense that we pay attention to what Jesus is saying to us today. Again, this doesn't discount, if you like doctrine, this doesn't discount the substitutionary death of Christ on a cross. This doesn't negate the atonement that God makes in Christ. It doesn't diminish the fact that when Jesus rises from the dead, that has great significance. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we need to take seriously how he lives and what he does and what he teaches. Because Jesus is showing us what true life looks like now in the kingdom of God. All right, so this first scene shows Jesus as the teacher. In the next, Luke is going to reveal Jesus to be the deliverer. After having battled the devil in the wilderness, it shouldn't be a surprise that Jesus launches an all-out frontal assault on evil and its strongholds and people and in the world. So let's look at verse 31, if we can. Let's skip down there. Luke writes, "Then he," and that's Jesus, "went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he taught the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him." So it's with an authoritative command that Jesus silences the evil spirit and separates him safely from this man. Because as promised, Jesus is indeed bringing freedom and release to the oppressed. Now, like any good story, the gospel story that Luke records has a protagonist, Jesus, and it needs antagonists. We've got our hero, and we need some villains. And it's easy for those of us who've been around church for a while, and we've heard these stories often, it's easy for us to begin to think that, you know, Jesus spends most of his time battling, well, it's, you know, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these religious leaders. Or maybe it's the crowds who eventually will turn on him in the end. But the truth is, he is actually seeking to love all those people over to his side, to teach and redeem and to heal them too. Jesus' major and ultimate opponents are actually the spiritual forces of evil. Consequently, unclean spirits are going to get mentioned 23 times in the 24 chapters of Luke. Now, it might be helpful to know that first century Jews, of whom Jesus is one and is a part of, they believed and had received teaching and understood that in the messianic times, demonic power would be crushed. They anticipated that. And so now Jesus arrives on the scene, and the demons who have thrived off of instilling fear in others are themselves afraid. With nothing more than a stern command and a powerful rebuke, Jesus orders the evil spirits, and they obey, delivering those who have been oppressed. This confrontation with evil, I believe, is still what Jesus is about today. And as people belonging to Jesus, we too are called to confront evil in its various forms, whether it's intrapersonal, interpersonal, or social. But as we share in the redeeming of broken people and broken relationships and broken society, we do so not with our own might, but with the power and authority of Christ. Luke shows us that Jesus is the teacher. He is the redeemer. And then Jesus is the healer. We see that in this third scene. Skip to verse 38 with me. Luke writes that Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. I don't think it's insignificant here, especially for Luke as he writes this gospel, that the first healing that Luke records is that of a woman. Because as we've already begun to see, and we're going to continue to see in Luke's gospel, women have an incredibly important place in the life and the ministry of Jesus. While they might be in some ways and shapes and forms kind of cast to the margins of their own society, Jesus brings them in to the center. Also, it's here we see that it's at the bidding of Simon and others that Jesus told the fever to leave her, and it left her. And so complete is her recovery, and so great is her gratitude, that she immediately starts to fix a meal for Jesus and the others to enjoy in celebration. But again, notice what this reveals about our question. Who is Jesus? When Jesus acts to exorcise demons, or here to cure diseases, both spiritual forces and physical ailments become subject to his will. Unlike others who teach or might do exorcisms or heal, he does not have to appeal to another power or authority. That power, that authority rests in him. He is the power and the authority. That Jesus possesses such total authority should grip us and cause us to reflect that he is capable of delivering on his promises to save even us. But we must also remember that Jesus heals according to his good and perfect will. We can, and in fact, in a few moments, we're going to end the service by doing this. We can appeal to Jesus to heal those who suffer, just as Simon appealed to him. But we know that our will is always subject to his, that Jesus always heals because he wills it, not because we request it. Because again, Jesus is Lord, and we are not. Further, Jesus still and always seems to prefer to work his healing out through us, his people, whenever possible, rather than working independently. Nonetheless, I think many of us have seen, and some of us have firsthand experience with some miraculous interventions of Jesus in response to our cries for help and mercy. We know people, maybe in our own families or maybe ourselves, who have experienced what can only be described as something miraculous in a healing that the Lord has provided. So how do we respond to all this? Well, remember that Luke writes his gospel, and we've kind of used this as the subtitle of our series going through this, that you may know Jesus. It's why he writes. So I think that when he writes, he's often spending extra time recording how people respond to Jesus in various situations. And implicit in that is an invitation for you and for me to respond. So let's look at briefly how the people respond to Jesus in these episodes. First, let's talk about the hometown crowd. Because if we're honest, most, if not all of us, these are the folks in the story that we're really probably most like. How do they respond? Well, first, they're kind of curious. I mean, this is Jesus. We kind of think we already know him, but now he's not acting in ways that we would expect. And then they become skeptical. We read them asking, you know, isn't this Joseph's son? They ask aloud. And Jesus knows their hearts, how they're cynical and ready to taunt him and challenge him. And so in response, Jesus likens his ministry among them to two of Israel's greatest prophets who come to the people of Israel at two of their lowest points, spiritually speaking, times when the people of God have walked the furthest away from God. So Elijah shows up on the scene, and he was sent to help a widow, but not a Jewish one, a foreigner. Elisha, likewise, Jesus recounts, comes, and he helps a leper, brings healing that's there. But that leper happens to be the commander of the enemy army. The implications are that those in Jesus' hometown are like the faithless people of Elijah and Elisha's day, and that Jesus is a prophet like them, whose ministry extends beyond Israel. And this makes the folks of Nazareth furious. They drive him away. They send him out to a hillside. They're about to do him harm when he escapes. At very least, there is a principle here that I think we would do well to take heed of, and that is that familiarity often makes truth harder to hear. And again, I talk to you as folks who are like me. If you are a church person, I mean, if you are a regular about kind of church stuff, we need to recognize this. Familiarity often makes truth harder to hear. But second, there's also the others that are around, those that Luke refers to as all the people. How do they respond? Well, Luke uses the same word over and over again, that they are amazed. Verse 22, all the people spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Verse 36, all the people were amazed. As I read and reflected on that this week, I had to ask myself honestly, am I still amazed at Jesus? Why do I just kind of take it all for granted? Do I experience wonder? Does Jesus ever surprise me? I think we all should still be amazed. But then finally, we shouldn't overlook the response of the evil spirits in these texts. Do you notice what they do? They know who Jesus is. Now, Jesus has some issues with them being the ones who issue the clarion call of his identity. There's some problems with that. But they know who he is. Verse 34, one of them says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Another in verse 41, you are the Son of God. And Luke adds in 41 that they knew he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so all this leads us back to where we started. We began with the question, who is Jesus? So over the course of these verses, we see that Jesus is a teacher and a deliverer and a healer. But we must also see that Jesus is much more than that. He is the Holy One. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Christ, Messiah, Savior who has come. I've shared it before because it's just so good, I'm going to share it again. There's a short little paragraph that C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, that I can't help but read. Let me read it for you. Lewis writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." It is because Jesus is the Son of God, because we call him Lord and God, because of that, that we can look to him for healing and deliverance. And that's how I want to end this morning. And to help us do this, one last verse to look at, verse 40. Luke tells us that at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, hopefully even those with sore throats and chest congestion. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. So the way I want to finish this morning is invite us to do just that, through prayer, to bring before the risen, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus those who are in need of healing. So here's where this gets a little more participatory. Instead of having you just listen to me talk, I want us to do this together, although there'll be times of silence with this as well. But my guess is that each one of us know people who are struggling and need some healing and some work of Jesus, whether it's in their bodies, in their minds, in their souls, whatever it might be. And I think part of the privilege that we have is to pray for folks and to know that as we bring them before Jesus, he hears, and then as he wills it, he will bring healing and peace. So the way this is going to work is I'm going to lead us with words to guide us about who to pray for, and then leave some silence so that we can pray silently on our own for folks that the Spirit of God brings to our mind. And I'll trust that God will, in fact, bring names and faces to you. And then after each period of silence, we'll just pray responsively a refrain. It's in your bulletin, and we'll get it on the screen here, too. When I say, hear us as we pray, I'll invite us to respond, O Lord, bring your healing and your peace. So maybe at this point, if the band wants to come up and be ready to go, I'll ask the rest of us to just get comfortable in a place. If it's helpful for you when you pray to close your eyes so you're not distracted, would encourage you to do that. And let's pray, following that example of those who brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, brought them for healing and deliverance. Let's do that with our prayers this morning. O Christ our Lord, in times past, many servants of yours brought their friends and loved ones to your side that they might be blessed and healed. And so today we bring to your attention those who need your loving touch. Please look on our faith, small as it is, and send your peace. Hear us as we pray. O Lord, bring your healing and your peace. We lift up before you those who suffer from severe physical pain and those for whom the days are long and the nights seem longer. Hear us as we pray. O Lord, bring your healing and your peace. For others, Lord, the pain is not of their body, but of their mind and emotions. Some are haunted by past failures. Some feel the searing pain of rejection. Some are shackled with fear and depression. Still others are lonely and alone. Hear us as we pray. O Lord, bring your healing and your peace. We also lift before you those who are crippled in soul and spirit, who feel that you have abandoned them or that they are unloved by you. Hear us as we pray. O Lord, bring your healing and your peace. We also pray for those who tend the sick and comfort the dying and care for the poor and befriend the oppressed. May their hearts be strong and filled with love and compassion. When they are weary, infuse the strength of your spirit. Hear us as we pray. O Lord, bring your healing and your peace. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who came to suffer among us and to care for those who suffer. Amen. Well, if we believe that all to be true, it's an appropriate response to give thanks and praise and to celebrate that, even though we may not ever have enough words to do so. But let's stand together, and the band is going to lead us in singing this wonderful variation of the classic hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise."